Investors. Now, I could just stand up here and say, buy some Amazon and some Apple stock, and maybe a month ago I would have said Facebook, but not anymore. But we know how all these things come and go, and they have their changes. And fortunately, that's not what we're going to be talking about today, because you don't need investment advice from a maintenance man. So, all right. But basics on being an investor, these things we can understand, and we want to touch on a little bit. Our goal or purpose is to realize a gain or to make an increase to the principal invested. Basic investors 101. You want to make a profit. You want to increase what you have used as your principal investment. And if it's financial, that's exactly what we call it, a profit. And now, another aspect is not all investments are monetary. And so likewise, not all profits are monetary. We are primarily interested in the concept and practice of investing in people. Particularly, a certain group of people known to us as the Bride of Christ. That's our primary investment interest. Simple verse out of Galatians where Paul writes, do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. Because that is the potential Bride of Christ will be found amongst the household. So it has our primary interest of investment. Now, the work of the gospel age, of course, was to find, develop, train, instruct, test, and retest those who will be the Bride of Christ, the body members of the Christ who have the seal of the living God on their foreheads, 144,000 who stand on Mount Zion. And since we are living in the end of the gospel age, we are living during the harvest. The harvest is primarily for the gathering of the wheat, the church class. Our returned Lord is the chief reaper, identified Revelation 14th chapter, verses 14 and 15. We are to be under reapers or reapers with him that he sends forth. Matthew 13, 39 to 41, the parable of the wheat and tares. And John 4, 34 through 38, where at the first advent Jesus said that, in fact, pray to the Lord for reapers because the harvest is great and the reapers are few. So first and second advents, in both cases during the harvest of the Jewish age, harvest of the gospel age, the Lord Jesus is engaged in sending forth reapers, which he identifies that we would be, his disciples would be that, engaged in that work as he was. Okay. So if we're reapers of people, then we are investors in people. That's my connecting line. We're reaping people, we're investing in people. And the people we're trying to reap are the potential Bride of Christ. So some scriptures to this point, for example. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30, you'll remember there quite clearly that Jesus gave a series of parables, and in that parable, in particular, he likened the kingdom of heaven as to a man who went on a journey to receive a kingdom and to come back with this kingdom, and that he would, in his absence, he will deal with his servants whom, during his absence, he had entrusted them with talents. And they were to invest with the talents that the master had left them so that when he would return, he would see how faithful servants they were, but I'm going to say how faithful investors they were. And he chose the one talented man who had buried that talent that he had been entrusted with by the master in the ground because he said he was afraid that the master would make a demand of him. And he wanted to at least give back what he had been entrusted with. But the master, indeed, was upset. And he expressed, you should at least have given that talent to the lenders so you could have made me some interest on the investment. Now, Brother Russell interprets that parable for us, and he gives us some examples. One talent that he outlines for us is the talent of time. the talent of hell, the talent of influence. And let me say that that's like our personal influence, I think is what he's referring to. He talks about the talent of tact, T-A-C-T, tact. And so tact, to my mind, it can mean several different things, but it's I think it incorporates a certain amount of discernment and discretion with a consideration of how to present yourself in such a way that people would receive the truth message that you might have opportunity to share it. So there'd be a certain amount of a talent of tact that some of the Lord's people have more than others. So with that, we want to just, I wanted to say, you're familiar with it. We read it every year on June 22nd in the manna text, June 22nd, those comments on the talent. But I'm going to add a few more that I think is in line with Brother Russell's suggestions we just gave. Another talent is availability. Availability. Let me explain what I mean by that. Is being available in the Lord's service is a real talent. Because if there is no one available for an opportunity for the Lord to use, that opportunity goes unfulfilled. But if someone is available, a brother or sister, to take advantage of an opportunity, the Lord will be pleased to use them to invest using that servant's talent in his work to gain a profit, spiritual profit. So availability is very interesting, and I'm talking more on that because in today's world we're finding it's very difficult to take that time, talent, that Brother Russell referred to in the June 22nd manna. And I'm taking that time talent and I'm turning it into this expression of availability. You have to have time away from earthly responsibilities to be spiritually available. But not only that, you have to have an attitude of wanting to be available. You might have now the time, but you have to have this attitude of wanting to be available. So you might have had an experience where you had an opportunity. I'm going to take a simple one. You wanted to go tracting on Saturday morning. And so you looked around your ecclesia and you're thinking of the brothers and sisters because those are the ones who you know best because that's where we meet. And you're thinking, oh, who can I ask to go with me Saturday morning to go tracting? And you're going to say, oh, well, Brother A, okay, well, he's always doing this. Sister B, oh, she's always doing that. And Sister C has those responsibilities. Now, you're not being critical. You're just doing an analytical analysis of who should I ask without making them feel put on the spot because I should know that they're already committed Saturday morning. So why am I asking if I know they're committed? They're not available. They don't have that time talent that Saturday morning. And then you think of, oh, there's Sister D. Yeah, I know she's always busy, but if I ask her if she can help me and go with me tracting, she'll probably drop everything she's got going and go with it. Because she has that talent of the attitude of availability. And she's demonstrated it over the years. So there's a great candidate. So how does the Lord look at that talent investment? He's saying, ah, took that talent of availability, developed it. Instead of putting it in the ground, they put it into service. So there will be a profit there. And I appreciate, the Lord appreciates that. Another one is being a self-starter, a talent of being a self-starter. Not everyone has that, but I think with all of these talents, we can try to cultivate what we don't naturally have if we're made aware of it and think about it. So being a self-starter, if you have that by nature, that's great. Because what that means is you don't need anybody else to prompt you to be proactive in accomplishing something along natural lines or along spiritual lines. But some people aren't self-starters by nature. They work better when someone else prompts them or encourages them. Sometimes it's through self-doubt. Sometimes it's just through being a little overly pessimistic. Oh, I couldn't do that or I couldn't do this. Sometimes it's through kind of being self-defeatist. But a self-starter, whether they really can do it or not, at least they get started. And that's guns education. Sometimes they actually can carry it through, but what happens is they learn how to surmount obstacles that they find in their way. And over the years of practice, they find that it's better to start and try to find out than to, you know, say, oh, there's a lion in the street, I can't go out of the house, and then never accomplish anything. So if you have that ability of being a self-starter, it's a wonderful talent. And if you don't have it, think about trying to cultivate it, like the other talents. Another one is talent is willing to be both a team player as well as willing to work relatively alone. So I'm going to use an example. Remember the man Legion, who was possessed with the legion of demons who Jesus cast out? And then once he was cleared of those demons, how he rejoiced and wanted to go with Jesus and the disciples when they were getting in their ship to leave the shores and they were going to sail back across the Sea of Galilee, and he was going to be left there alone. And everyone there in the village had remembered him as a madman and living amongst the tombs and chained and harming himself. But Jesus says, no, stay here and be a witness for me. And he did, and he was. And it tells us that he was somewhat successful. But can you imagine Legion standing on the shore and watching the ship with Jesus, who had just healed him, sail off with the apostles and just think, oh, I'd love to be in that ship. I'd love to be like those with him. But he prospered where he was planted. Here he was. He stayed. He wanted to be a team player. He was willing to be a team player and go. But he was willing to stay and work relatively alone until undoubtedly he had fellow brothers and sisters who accepted with him the gospel message that he'd been left with. But nonetheless, that's a real talent, to be both a team player and to work relatively alone. And our ecclesia efforts that we have in putting forth the truth to others, that's really a team effort, isn't it? But there are times when we are self-motivated, as it were, and we take advantage of being available to do things on our own. So we think in both ways we find a talent. Okay, we're going to leave that section. Now we're going to go into an investor's mindset. An investor's mindset. Now, investors expect to experience both losses and gains with their investments. It's rarely all gain, but wouldn't that be nice? Everything you invested in would be a profit. You never experience a loss. You know what they call that? It's like the Midas touch, right? Everything you touch turns to gold. Well, it doesn't happen that way. So investors recognize there will be some losses, but it doesn't keep them from investing. That's the key. And we learn that you expect to have pluses and minuses. Another point is that investors have to be patient. Time is an important element of investing. For example, compounding interest, dividends, the increase of value of certain investment vehicles over a period of time, and even penalties for early withdrawal of like certificate of deposits and such. So you have to be patient, realizing that time is of has its value. And I couldn't help but think of a scripture that Ruth brought to mind in conjunction with this. Ecclesiastes 11:1, about cast your bread upon the waters and in time you shall receive it again. And when you've studied that out, you've learned that that's taking seeds of grain and casting it upon the flooded fields. And when the flood waters recede, the grain is planted and watered and it will produce a certain crop of its own. But you have to wait and you have to be patient. But it looks so unlikely, these little grains that you cast upon the face of the water, and yet, lo and behold, in due time, it'll yield its increase. Well, here's another aspect of an investor's mindset. Investing involves a certain amount of risk. That was touched on a little bit with the gains and losses concept, but there's a certain amount of risk. That is, it's a possible loss of some or all of the principal investment. And if you're doing it along temporal lines, you're going to get a prospectus. And they tell you to read the prospectus in which you've heard it on the radio or the TV or over time. They always say, you know, past profits is not indicative of future gains type things. So they're signing off, you know, that you invest your money with us, you might not get it back, and you were made aware of it. So, you know, buyer beware, as they say. But that is all part of an investor's mindset. There's a certain amount of risk involved. Another aspect is usually, now I'm going to underline usually, greater risk yields a greater return. That is a larger profit. So usually the riskier an investment is, like a hedge fund, the greater the risk there is for a loss, because they invest in things that aren't AAA rated. And so if it's successful, they will give you a greater return because they received a greater return because the vehicles they invested in had a higher risk factor. But, like we say, there's a greater risk for the loss. But nonetheless, and investors recognize this. You wouldn't say you'd put all your eggs in something that risky, but if you are in a position you could put a little bit in, okay, that's how investors might think of it. I'll put a little bit in, see what happens. Now, and a very important point that any financial advisor would tell you is that an investor's tolerance for risk is an extremely important aspect of investing, your tolerance for risk. If you have greater tolerance for risk, your investor will give you advice that would put you in areas that he feels would still give, you know, be reasonable for risk, but give you a greater chance of a higher profit return than if you are a very conservative, anxious investor who is going to keep you awake at night. It's not worth the money. So we'll invest you in very safe securities. Tolerance for risk. And then another aspect is successful investing requires research, reflection, an overall plan or strategy, a proper accounting of one's ability to invest, and where to invest and how much to invest. Random investing is never wise, rarely profitable, and is usually extremely worrisome. So to plan through it all about everything that we've just encapsulated is obviously the best bet. And then lastly, group investors. A group of, or a pool of investors, I'm going to use a real simple one, is mutual funds. It's a group of people investing in a mutual fund all together, and those mutual fund supervisors, then they invest in, let's say, a variety of stocks, for example. So you're not buying one stock, you end up being in a pool of a variety of stocks that other investors have joined with you. And I can't help me think of like almost like an ecclesia. Ecclesia, that's a pool of investors. They make decisions on how to invest, the funds available, the time available, who's available, the talent they have to get something accomplished. And we might each just be like one member out of a group to try to achieve a larger accomplishment, a larger investment in the Lord's work, so to speak. Now let's view the harvest work as an investor might view it. And I'd like to start with one of the greatest investors, I know you would think of this as well, would be Jesus himself. In Luke 14, verses 25 to 35, there Jesus turned to the multitude that had been traveling with him for some time. Undoubtedly, this is part of the group that he had been feeding and healing their sick. And he used two parables to explain what discipleship really was, because he was very plain spoken in those verses on that occasion. He turned to the multitude and he said, discipleship is basically, you have to love me above everything else. You have to love your parents, your family, your wife, your kids, your husband less than you love me, and even love me more than your own life, and you have to bear your cross and follow after me. He really laid it on the line with the crowd. And then he used the two examples. The one was the man that had was going to build a house, and that's where we get the wonderful phrase, we use it so often in talking with people, it's count the cost. In other words, Jesus said, count the cost of what it takes to be my disciple. Or you're like a man that goes to build a house. He didn't count the cost if he had enough money to finish it. And lo and behold, he got the framing done, but he couldn't complete it. Then there was another example he gave of a man going off to war. Why would you go off, get yourself in a war that you don't have the means to finish? History's full of that. But nonetheless, Jesus used the example, count the cost. Now here's a little sidebar, because I just love it so much. This is a sidebar. If this was the only life that people ever lived, and there is no option for the future, why on earth would Jesus tell people to count the cost? He would have said something like, it's now or never. If you don't become my disciple now, you're going to roast forever in eternal hell. Or you're going to be lost forever. There has to be a two salvations truth concept of a future probation for people who don't become his disciples. Now, otherwise saying count the cost makes Jesus sound foolish. And obviously he is. So it's a beautiful present truth concept that Jesus wove into this example. Now back to our point of investing. Jesus invested himself in the great multitude, as we had mentioned earlier. He fed them. He healed their sick at personal loss and cost to himself. He gave of his own personal vitality. The miracle was that he could transfer his perfect aspects of his human perfection to these poor, sick, injured people to heal them for the time. But it cost him personally. We understand that. He gave of his vitality. These were strangers to him. Because with his family, even though he witnessed to his family, the scriptures tell us of his brothers and sisters, hardly they believed on him. So he invested in perfect strangers for the specific reason he was looking for disciples to be of that bride of Christ, because that was what the Heavenly Father's mission was for him to do besides himself laying down the ransom price. He was laying down the ransom price, but he was opening that new and living way, that narrow way for the disciples, because he knew the Father's plan was to have a bride to work with him in the future during that time when there would be a future opportunity for the rest of mankind who wouldn't be his disciples to learn of God's ways and to become obedient and gain life eternal. So, in all of that, we learn that you and I, in a similar fashion, invest and can invest in complete strangers. Let me give you, I'm going to give you 12 examples. I'm just going to rattle them off because you're so familiar with this. We invest in total strangers whenever we spend time or money investing in the internet witnesses, fair booth witnesses, sending out mailers, distributing, printing and distributing booklets, tracts, advertisements, TV advertisements, YouTubes, the radio, social media, public meetings, follow-up meetings, and literally you can just keep adding and adding and adding. So all of these investments that we can engage in, we're really investing in strangers. And we're following Jesus' example. And like he knew, relatively few would be interested to follow. Relatively few. Upon his death, what is it recorded? About 500 believed on him. But he was sowing the seed for a greater work. But nonetheless, that demonstrates his greater patience as an investor, but yet it also showed he was willing to experience the loss in himself to hopefully yield the gain for the Heavenly Father in these others that he would find. This is known as risk-taking. The other thing of interest is Jesus didn't water down the message of discipleship. What do we say? You got to love everybody less than you love me. You even have to love your own life less than me. That's not watering down the message, is it? He wasn't trying to fill buildings full of believers. He wasn't trying to get people to fill coffer plates with donations. He wasn't trying to find a great following that would exhort him. He was able to do that just by miraculously feeding them. He knew the point of the kingdom of heaven as the embryo kingdom during this gospel age was to find and develop that 144,000. So any watering down of the message would have been contrary to his heavenly Father's will, because the Father was looking for quality, not quantity. Jesus had the quantity following him. Now he had to get it down for the quality of disciples. So too with our investing. We're not investing to get quantity. We're investing to find those quality people. But guess what? We know. Sometimes we do get a quantity that responds to something. Let me give you an example. This is, you're familiar with this now. It's been going on. It's amazing how the time goes by, almost 20 years. Investing with the internet ads, with the various websites and the Google ads. Only because I'm familiar with it. I know there's other classes that do more, but Oakland County has 5 Google ads right now running on different truth subjects, from the Trinity to the Lord's presence and to Israel and such. So you invest, you know, the Ecclesia as group investment. Your mutual fund investment is you pull the Ecclesia money, you decide how much you can spend every month on Google ads, you find out, you get your AdWords, you put aside that money goes forth, and pretty soon you find that every day all your money that you've allotted for that month, broken down per day of the month, so 30 days a month, let's say, and you've got that $200 that you put for an ad is divided into that 30-day month, and so as soon as all those people that have seen your ad click on it, that's an expense. But then you see the click-through rate. And when you look at the click-through rate, you say, oh, well, that's pretty good. It's 5%. But then you get to look and you see the page views. And suddenly you look at your page views and thousands of page views are transpiring on your website because of this ad you ran. And then you look at your PDF downloads of the booklet that you were offering, and you're seeing thousands of these booklets or PDFs are going out every month. But how many people are calling you? How many people are writing you in, hitting the question button, saying, you know, this is just fantastic. I want to have a Bible study. How many, you know, any Bible students in my area? Well, that's one here and one there. But you marvel because you're seeing the numbers. Tens of thousands of people are viewing these pages over the months. Thousands of PDF files are being downloaded. Who's doing that? You can't deny the statistics. They're there. And it's not one class, two class, three. No, it's multiple classes and then individual brethren. I couldn't even tell you how many are doing it. They're all investors. We're all investing. We're investing in strangers. We're seeing a quantity responding, but we know the Lord's looking for the quality. But we're not watering down the message. No, and you know, if you talk to someone who responds and they write you a question and such, we tell them what it is to consecrate. Because we're following Jesus' example. And more will refuse when they realize what's really involved, but those few who continue, we say, thank the Lord. He gave an increase. On the other hand, those who read and refuse, for example, say, well, we bound a tear. That's part of the harvest work, too. That was part of the instructions to the reapers. All the tares have to be bundled before they're burned. So that there will be no one, when you enter the peaceable kingdom, there will be no one thinking that being a nominal Christian is acceptable. See, in other words, the watered-down message won't cut it. All right. So with that, brethren, we, like Jesus, we follow that example. Cast our bread on the waters, and we just see what will happen the days later, as it were. Now, I want to talk about the prophet a little bit here, and you already know this. You're ahead of me on this, but let me verbalize it. We experience a prophet just by being engaged as investors. That prophet is in us. It's up here. Because we engaged. We demonstrated to the Lord. We don't want to be like that one talented servant who buries the talent in the ground. And you know what? We don't want to be like a 5 talented servant who buried one in the ground and only used four of his five. So any one of us, no matter the amount of talents we may or may not have, plus I want to say how many talents we might develop with effort, we want to be sure that we're investing them in the Lord's work, the Lord's cause. And if we so engage, what we find is we benefit because the scriptures teach us that he who watereth is himself watered. So there is absolutely a benefit in our character development of being Christ-like as he was an investor. So too, we can be as an investor because it does link in with our sin offering experiences of suffering on behalf of others, not expecting a return. We're willing to expend on behalf of others at personal cost in any of those ways of the talents that we talked about in order to try to be in service because it is the Father's business and we want to be around it. We want to be engaged in it. We love doing it. And in fact, the bond of fellow investors grows stronger as we realize a willingness to be engaged in the Lord's work. Now, we all don't have to do the same thing. That's the beauty of it. In fact, I'm going to say we're not all going to do the same thing. We'll all find different avenues in which we can be engaged in. And like we say, sometimes it's as a group, sometimes it's alone. Sometimes it's helping to develop those that are already prospective members of the body, and sometimes it's complete strangers. But being engaged and investing for the completion of the bride is to be the work at hand. And when we say working on ourselves, which is absolutely true, being an investor is part of this working on ourselves and developing this Christ-like attitude of willing to have that agape love that's not interest in a self-benefiting, which is so beautiful because self ends up benefiting when we actually practice it. It's just like God, isn't it? The very thing you would do on behalf of others without expecting a return actually does create a return within us. So then, just like God, when you and I invest in his work, we benefit in ourselves, we profit, whether or not we give him a profit, as it were, in enlightening someone on the truth. So another couple of investors that we like to consider for a moment is Peter and John. Peter and John continued to witness in the temple area even after they were commanded to stop and were physically abused. They were going to continue to invest in spreading that gospel message because they knew that finding 144,000 was the work at hand. It was the work of the gospel age. And the benefits of the age to follow could not be fully realized until the great mediator was complete, the Christ in glory. So they were considerate, actually, a prophet that they were privileged to suffer and were willing to go back out and suffer again for Christ's sake. However, of course, what a wonderful prophet they did return for the Lord. As we think of the day of Pentecost, how many ended up believing the apostles' words and Peter's explanation that these men weren't drunk. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It was prophesying by Joel the prophet. This would come, and now it's being fulfilled this very day. What was it, 3,000 were baptized at once? Now, we can't say they're all church members. We don't think they all were, but nonetheless, some of them would indeed have probably been a part of the body of Christ eventually. But nonetheless, they had this great outward prophet, and yet, inwardly, they had a prophet. They were extreme risk takers. They were such extreme risk takers that they risked their own life. Now, that's quite an investment. If you're going to invest your own life. And yet, they did. Now, did they invest much money? Well, yes and no. On the one hand, we'd say, no, because they didn't have any to speak of. Remember, they were asked of the poor beggar, and they said, oh, money, we don't have any, but they healed them. Remember that one? They didn't have much money. But what did they do? What money did they forfeit? They forfeited the fishing business. They forfeited the way in which they made a living. And remember, Jesus talked to Peter on the beach that morning after he was resurrected and told him to feed my sheep. In other words, don't get all involved with this fishing business again. You're going to have to sacrifice that. And they did. Because they wanted to be investors with Jesus and follow his example. And they did. So on one hand, they gave up money. They gave up their ability to make money in order to be engaged in his service, even though they didn't invest in money, they invested themselves. Now another aspect of I'm going to focus on Peter in his investing, is he really had to go outside his comfort zone, and you remember when that was. It was when God directed Peter to go and witness and baptize the family of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. These were the first Gentile converts to the church. Cornelius had been waiting. He had been praying, but this 70 weeks of years prophesied in Daniel 9 had to be fulfilled, that there was a special covenant of time here for the Jewish nation and Jewish believers. But once it was fulfilled in 36 A.D., lo and behold, Cornelius, who had been a prayerful, awaiting attitude, was to receive the message, and God zeroed in on him. So Peter, who was so opposed to this, saying, you know, that's breaking the Mosaic laws which you had given us, and God commanded him, you know, don't call unclean what I'm saying unclean, go and do it, and he did. And so Peter used that first of the two keys he was the second of the two keys. The first key he used at Pentecost with the Jewish believers. The second key he had, he used here with Cornelius' family, the Gentile church being invited in. So he did do that. But it was way, way outside his comfort zone as an investor. In fact, I'd almost say he was probably more comfortable preaching in the temple precincts, knowing very well he could be arrested again, than going to preach to Cornelius, because it seemed like he was violating his conscience before God. But God had to clear that up for him, as you know. But you see, here is kind of interesting. This is one of several examples with Peter. We won't go into the others, but here it is. He'd rather suffer physical abuse than violate his conscience toward God in his witnessing. But when God made it clear that, no, this is a change. This is new. And you're going to use that second key to open that way. And Peter did. So you and I might be surprised in some of the ways the Lord expects us to invest. It might be very contrary to what we might have first thought about or thought of. But I'm not going to elaborate further on that now, but to just leave it with this example with Peter to think about. Think about aspects in your own life if you've had something similar. Maybe not as dramatic, but maybe something similar. I know there are aspects when you and I might never had an idea of going and witnessing to the Lord, or even going and serving brethren that we knew to try to encourage them in their services. They might be in a whole different cultural arrangement. They might have a whole different societal arrangement. They might have a whole different way of dressing and eating, and their lifestyles, of which they're very comfortable in, can be radically different from ours. And yet, being willing to go and engage in that and to consider it and to go through whatever experiences of personal challenges that you might find in leaving your cultural background and entering into another to be in the Lord's service, that is an investing, and you are taking a risk. And it's outside your comfort zone, but you're doing it because you think that's the Lord's arrangement. That's kind of along that line of that example of Peter that we were just giving. He was way outside his cultural comfort zone, going into a Gentile, a centurion soldier's home, this poor fisherman. I bet he was surprised when Cornelius undoubtedly greeted him with open arms and a warm welcome. Now the Apostle Paul, what can we say? His missionary journeys to far-off lands and varying cultures, he himself lists what he endured of his witnessing efforts, as you know, 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10, and the 11th chapter, 23 through 28. beaten, shipwrecks, in the deep, fasting, hungry, hot, cold, all the things he endured, false brethren, the watchings. And he concerned himself with all the churches that he had been engaged in, all the various ecclesias that he helped establish or encourage. They were all on his heart and mind for their spiritual welfare, knowing that the great adversary was trying to stop and hinder the good work between false doctrines, immorality, persecutions, misunderstandings, Judaizing Christians, just on and on and on. And Paul was concerned about all of that, to the point of tears over the brethren's welfare. He was an investor summa cum laude. He gave regardless of cost. He invested it lock, stock, and barrel, as they say. And it did cost him. But what do we think he gained? There's laid up a crown for him henceforth. So, we think he was one of the few that had that kind of encouragement toward the end of his earthly walk. Now, the thing about that is, as we talked earlier about investing gains and losses, and that's part of an investor's mindset, well, Paul's enlisting this experiences of what he suffered, and he really did it to try to help those who were so opposed to him at Corinth. That's why he included it in his second letter. He had a lot of brethren there, and maybe even some false brethren that he wrote, the more I love you, the less you love me. But he was trying to help them understand what he was enduring. But there was one thing that he really suffered greatly, and you know what it was? Depression. He suffered at time when he was alone. And even though there were brethren around him, he really needed Silas, Timothy, the support of what? Fellow investors who believed in him and the work he had invested his life in. That was the great encouragement that he sought after. And he writes about that as well in Corinthians. Because the point is, he was discouraged because we have this new creature in an earthen vessel. And when they came and they encouraged him because they had the same vision, they had the same life commitment, even though he was the greater, nonetheless, he was the apostle, they were there to help encourage him and buck him up. And it worked. So, brethren, sometimes we're going to be that Priscilla and Aquila. We could be our means of investing one of our talents might be to encourage those who have greater opportunities or more talents. So there's a team effort, isn't it? But it might be in a way that we don't expect. Maybe we're not the one that's on the front lines, as it were, but maybe we're the ones that are sending the encouraging notes or texts or emails or other words of comfort. And you know what? Sometimes it's not words of comfort. You know what it is? It's listening. It's listening to those who are struggling in their Christian experience. That is a fantastic talent, being able to listen. And I'll say listen with sincerity. That amplifies the talent of listening. Not being distracted in the listening. Not thinking about what, the first break where I get to say what I'm thinking about this. But just flat out listen. So, in modern times, when I say modern times, relatively speaking, leaving the first advent, Brother Russell, the Harvest Messenger, he invested his all, didn't he? He invested a financial fortune, a stellar career in clothing chain stores. He invested his reputation, his health, his all. He didn't wear out. He just flat out, burned out from being used. He had health issues that beleaguered him, but he didn't complain about it. It was even hard to find out about it. But faithful secretaries let us know. But he endured all that in his investing. And he was not only an investor himself, but he created an organization with the specific intention of training, funding other like-minded investors in the harvest work. from co-porters and pilgrims and speakers to the Bible house working brethren to those who co-labor near and far and far off countries. So he was likewise an investor summa cum laude. He developed means in which those with lesser amounts of talents could be engaged because he knew that's the work at hand. Until the church is complete, that's the work at hand. Some of the experiences that we reflect on is a couple of personal ones. We'll relate one. Was a brother and I think it was 1980, 79 or 80. We were co-portering, and we were down staying with the Roguskis in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And we were staying there about 3 weeks, and we were going out door-to-door, you know, the typical 8 hours a day, 5 days a week and such. And lo and behold, we each got an envelope in the mail. And now, neither one of us were raised in the truth, so it was both kind of curious. So we opened it, and in it was, we each got $50 bill. And it was from some sister called Ruth Katerba. And she wrote in there that I co-portered, and I know when you're co-portering, you don't have time to make much money. So hopefully this helps. And she sent it to each of us. Well, lo and behold, I can't speak for the other brother, but for me, seeing a fellow investor to put the proverbial money where your mouth is, right? To me, that indicated this is someone I can relate to. And we got married. Now, I don't know if she made a good investment. You have to ask her. But nonetheless, it's been a team ever since. And I look in this room and I see fellow teams. And I see individuals who are all engaged. And the team is the group. So, brethren, the activity in the service, engagement, encouraging others, we can find each of us ways in which we can be fellow investors. Now, I've got another example in this room I'd like to touch on. My time is fleeting, but it's in this room. And it goes like this. Sister Alice Schneider mentioned to Brother Brent Hislop at a convention, you should go to India and try to see if you can be of assistance to the brethren, and you'll love meeting the brethren there. Brother Brett Hislop asked me if I would go. And this was at a Chicago convention, New Year's convention. So I went in 1984. He and I went. And from then on, we've been engaged in India ever since, as many of you know. And so many fellow investors joined in the work of shipping literature, truth materials, and such, and last year we just completed our seventh visit to India by the Lord's grace. But along the way there was a Brother Varma, and Brother Varma was looking on how he could be an investor in the Lord's work, and we assisted him, and then the brethren assisted him over the years, and then he witnessed to tens of thousands, literally, there, and numerous ecclesias were formed. But then Brother Varma changed. He had a deflection. He went back. He stopped the pre-elections of elders and deacons in the ecclesias, and he was the pastor, and that was a problem. He gave up on the Lord's presence and other doctrinally prophetic important issues that are of importance. So we couldn't support that any longer. So we couldn't be co-investors with him anymore. However, those that he invested, that we invested in through him and he invested in, those ecclesias, they went through their splits and their troubles, which is part of the harvest work. And lo and behold, there are numerous ecclesias and hundreds of brethren in the truth today through those original efforts. One example was Brother Varma's ecclesia in Bangalore, India. 70 left over the deflections of his. They're holding to the truth. They have free elections for elders and deacons annually. And now there are about 270 brethren since then. However, Brother Varma, in these witnessing efforts, he witnessed to a sister, Nithya Martin, Indian sister. She accepted the truth, her and her husband, they consecrated, and they separated from Brother Varma when they recognized the differences with the harvest message. And Sister Nithya was engaged with other brethren in translating the fourth volume into Tamil language. And lo and behold, sitting here with us is Brother Godwin Martin, their son, who's consecrated. He's been living here in the States. He came for school and lives in the Detroit, Metro Detroit area, and he meets with the brethren here in Oakland County currently. And so Brother Godwin, who hadn't read all the volumes, he took it upon himself and he read the first five volumes one per month. So 5 months in a row, he read the first five volumes, attended meetings, and then it took a little while longer to complete the sixth volume. But he's all through with those, and he said, what more should I read next? And we said, start reading the reprints, the year 1916. Read the last ones first. And he's been engaged with that. And yesterday he worked 12 hours at the Michigan State Fair, where the class has a booth going on right now. He worked 12 hours there yesterday, drove through the night, and here he is. Because he wanted to be here at the convention with y'all. So we invested in Brother Varma and the India work years and years ago. And I never thought that we would have someone from his efforts there meeting in our home ecclesia. So, to me, that is just another testimony of cast your bread upon the waters and see how it returns. We never know. But in the long run, in the big scheme of things, brethren, when we invest, it's always yea and amen in Christ Jesus, because there's always a profit to us as new creatures. And if the Lord is so pleased to use our feeble little efforts in any little way to help profit with the 144,000's development, all glory and grace be unto him.